Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapters 1 and 2 today. And as we are in our second week in a series on the book of Exodus, and it's already occurred to me, and I wanted to brace you for this, that these messages on Sundays will be a bit longer than usual, and in large part because we're tackling big chunks of the book of Exodus from slavery to Mount Sinai, a couple chapters at a time. So as I think through consolidating it and bringing application and insights to these stories, I already know it's going to be a little longer than usual. So if you usually have reservations at Denny's for 11, make it a little 11:15 maybe. A while back, a trusted pastor, author, John Piper, addressed some young beginning pastors at a conference, and he asked them to consider resigning. And they weren't in trouble, they didn't do anything wrong. But here's what he said to them. He said, if you have not developed a theology of suffering that is rooted in the scriptures, the convictions of the scriptures, you need to resign. Until that theology develops in you and you are able to walk people through the daily lives of suffering and loss and hardship. And in my opinion, there's so much wisdom in that. You think about some of the things that you all are facing, some of the grief that we bear when we bury loved ones, and you think about what's hitting our culture here in terms of some of the random tragedies that befall our society, like Vegas. And the truth is, suffering is catastrophic around the world every day. What hits our headlines is sensational. But the amount of turmoil and suffering that has plagued the human race is unprecedented. It is unthinkable. It's unfathomable. And we have to have a theology. We have to know, how does God see, and how does God explain, and what is the mind of God as it relates to the hardships and suffering of the human race? This past week, I had the opportunity to put some of these thoughts on paper regarding the senseless tragedies in Vegas and some other things that hit our culture, and those get posted online, and there's ways you could subscribe to that. They appear on our Facebook, North Central Facebook page. Also, when those are produced, they appear in this weekly bulletin here, so you can find them on the welcome wall here. And really, there's nothing new. My perspective on suffering and tragedy is nothing new. It's all rooted here in the book of Exodus. We're going to see that the needs of God's people were freedom from something called slavery. And more than slavery, the needs of God's people were freedom from genocide. Imagine that. And most of us think we know what our needs are, and most of us have a list of needs that we believe that if those needs are met, then we're going to thrive in certain areas of our marriage and family and our maybe our career and our finances. Recently, I put a call into AAA because I needed air in my tire. The tire in our all-wheel drive Ford Flex was flat, and there's a lot of reasons why I have a membership to AAA. And so short time after putting a call into AAA, the serviceman rolled up, and I mean, there's got to be a reason why he knows me by first name. Hey, Dan, how's it going? So we're fixing your Flex today, huh? How's your Audi doing? Is it still on the road? And we kind of know each other by a first name basis. And he tells me that what I said to him is, I have a flat tire and I need you to pump that up with air so that I can keep on trucking. And so after about 5 minutes, he says, yeah, listen, you don't need air. You need a new tire. I said, no, pretty sure I need air. Just went flat. Just pump me up, and I'll be on my way. And he explains to me, no, come here. Put your hands around the back of this tire and really, really gently feel this. And the steel belt of my tire is protruding outside the inside wall. And so I lost air because of a shattered steel belt in my tire. And not only that, I discovered a short time later that my other tire on the other side had cracked loose, and the steel wasn't showing in the belt, but it had already cracked and was losing air. And it reminds me of something. And here's what it reminds me of, that most of us are certain that we know what we need. Most of us are convinced in some small way that we already know what our needs are. And if those needs were met, if God were to kind of come through and provide for those needs, then our life would thrive, our attitudes would change, our countenance would lift, and we would be happier. And what we learn here in the book of Exodus is this, that our needs are too massive to use methods that are too limited. Our need is way too massive for methods that are too limited. We can't, here in our community, we have people suffering in poverty and below the national poverty threshold, and they're hungry. In some cases, they're refugee families, and in our surrounding neighborhoods, we cannot meet their needs with wordless bracelets and puppet shows. Although it would be simpler to do that. Also, we can't save failing marriages, broken families, embittered hearts with Facebook inspirational memes and a pack of testaments. How many of you remember testaments? You remember those? They're mints. You don't remember those? Yeah. Anybody still have a case of them unopened in their bedroom? No? The idea with testaments is that you hand them out to somebody, you slip them a mint, and inside is a little inspirational scripture verse or some kind of devotional thought. And the problem is the methods that we have to meet people's needs are too limited because the needs are so limitless. And since our needs are bigger than we think, we need a solution that's bigger than we think. And we need to see the world the way God sees the world, and we need to offer what God offers and to do so for the reasons that God does so. We need more to offer people. And the book of Exodus is important because it is the vivid exposure of how severe our bondage is to sin. Now, sin is not just making mistakes. We're not in bondage to making mistakes. We're in bondage to something far more severe. And the book of Exodus reveals that this sin is more like slavery than we could ever imagine. And secondly, the book of Exodus is a vivid exposure as to the way God's sovereign hand is at work delivering us. So we have a bigger problem than we thought we had, but we're also going to discover we have a bigger God than we ever imagined that we had, who is sovereignly at work meeting that need. The book of Exodus that we're going to dive in here today is book two in a five-book story that's really just telling one story. We're in the second book. Now, you can think of it this way. Think of you're in the second episode of Star Wars feature film's epic story told in five movies. And we're in the book of Exodus, which is episode two of the same story told in all fives. And for the Jews, it's the story of their heritage. It's the story of the formation of their nation. For the Christian, it's the gospel of the Old Testament. It is God's very first great act of redemption. In the New Testament, when someone is describing the gospel and the freedom that God provides for people in the good news of the gospel, they refer to the Old Testament as the example and as the explanation of what the gospel freedom really is. The big idea is that the Exodus shows us that there is a God who saves. In the book of Exodus, he delivers his people from bondage, and then he dwells with them forever. Today, our main idea is this, that God has a mission, and his mission is basically the same, and his mission is to free people for worship. His mission is not primarily to make our lives better. It's not to upgrade our lives and make us happier. His mission is not primarily to make us feel better about ourselves. God has a mission when he kind of breathe life into the world, and the mission was that he had created worshipers who would adore him and obey him, and they would be completely satisfied and gratified in their relationship with him, primarily through knowing the creator of the universe. It would be for our good, and our lives would be for his glory. So, number one, here's what we're going to see together today. We're going to look at how God sees our need, but also we're going to look closely at the way that God meets our need. So God sees our need and God meets our need, and we're going to look at it in really three phases. One phase is this, that the Hebrews are suffering at the hand of Pharaoh, and then later the Hebrews are saved by the hand of God. So we have two hands at work, the hand of Pharaoh and we have the hand of God, and both of them are at work, and we're going to see how the Hebrews are suffering at the hand of Pharaoh, but then ultimately they are saved by the hand of God. So you've got in your notes there, God sees our need the way no one else sees it. He sees our need for redemption from bondage. I have a friend. And recently my friend has come upon some very, very challenging, difficult hardship in his marriage as his wife left. And recently his youngest child moved away to college. He has an empty nest. He's by himself. He's facing some unprecedented and unfamiliar emptiness in his own life. And there are most days, do you know how I, let me tell you how I try to meet his need. Most days, the way I try to help meet his need is I bring him over a plate of homemade apple crisp. And here's my thought. If homemade apple crisp can't make you feel better, I don't know what can make you feel better. And I also throw in a pack of Testaments, you know, because you never know. And I say that to say, if you were to ask me, he could be soothed with a yummy homemade dessert. If you were to ask God, God doesn't see it that way. God sees somebody who is lost and lonely and separated from him and also bogged down in a life of spiritual slavery, trapped. And his number one need is not for somebody to cheer him up, although that helps, doesn't it? His number one need is not to be cheered up. His number one need is to be free to worship the creator who made him and his ultimate fulfillment. His ultimate hope for healing. His ultimate hope for satisfaction and gratification. And in the story that we're going to read, this epic story of God forming his people as worshipers, we see that they're interrupted here in Egypt. They end up in Egypt, the Hebrew people, and Pharaoh ensnares them and he enslaves them. And he does so because he sees these people as political pawns. And Pharaoh is afraid of them. The scriptures record that Pharaoh was trying to deal shrewdly with the Hebrews because they were growing in number, and he was afraid that they would align with his political enemies. If he were ever invaded and attacked, that they would rise up in alliance with his enemies and become too great and overwhelm and overcome the Egyptians. So Pharaoh had to come up with a political plan that would suppress and oppress the people. And the Hebrews suffered for generations at the hand of Pharaoh. And it started with the way he crushed them with heavy labor. It started with the way that he enslaved them as a slave workforce. And you'll see this in the scripture text in Exodus 1, verses 12b to 14. I'll read this in the ESV. You'll see this on the screen. The Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So let me run these phrases by you. How bad was it suffering at the hand of Pharaoh? How bad was it? Here's the phrases that, in case you missed it, heavy burdens, they were oppressed. The Israelites were worked ruthlessly. They were embittered with hard labor. They ruthlessly imposed all of this work on them. All these phrases describe the enslavement of God's people. There's simple evidence that the Egyptians treated their slaves with barbaric brutality. It was basically state-sponsored terrorism that held the Hebrew people in this state of captivity. And let me explain to you how bad it was. Here's what some commentator wrote. So one commentator wrote that for the slaves, they were considered Pharaoh's property. Therefore, once they were marked with his royal seal, Pharaoh's slaves were organized in huge work gangs. Then they were concentrated in labor camps. We've heard this before in modern history. Then they were forced to complete massive building projects, all under the strict control of their masters. There's inscriptions in tombs that depict prisoners from Canaan at all different stages of making bricks. Imagine in the caves are these little pictures of depicting the Hebrew slaves from Canaan who are making bricks, hauling water, pouring clay, cutting bricks, hauling stacks of bricks to work to a worksite, and then laying them with mortar. They're supervised with taskmasters who are armed with sticks. Consider the ancient text that you'll find where Egyptian master was traveling down the Nile to inspect his slaves. And this is an inscription that you'll find in some ancient texts. It says this: "Now the scribe lands on the shore, he surveys the harvest, attendants are behind him with staffs and with clubs. And one of the attendants says to the Hebrew, 'Give grain.' And the Hebrew says back to them, 'There is none.' And the servant, the slave, is beaten savagely. He's bound and he's thrown into the well, submerged, head down. Meanwhile, his wife is bound in his presence and his children are in fetters." They were treated ruthlessly. They were treated with cruelty at the hands of the Egyptians. Literally, the scriptures describe that the Hebrews were broken down in bitterness. This was epic, historical, unforgettable entrapment and enslavement of a people group. Then, that's not enough for Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in his fear, does more than enslave them in this burden of work and build cities for the king. Instead, he does something even more horrific, and that is to dispose of the eldest sons of the Hebrews. He disposes of their children. Verse 22 in chapter 1, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people." See, he started with giving the order to some midwives and said, "When these Hebrew children are born, I want you to dispose of them." And when that didn't work, he decided to tell all his people and make the decree that all his people would be on red alert for any Hebrew children who are boys, and they would dispose of them in the river. The decree goes out. All the people everywhere in all the villages throw every newborn Hebrew boy in the Nile River, but you can let the girls live. Why in the world would Pharaoh do this? Because he wanted to slow their growth and he wanted to deepen their fear. And if he did so, they would live in constant terror. Now imagine this, 9 months of fear and dread. Every parent, every mother, every father, 9 months of dread, because there was no pregnancy test back then. They had to wait until the baby was born to see if this baby was going to be abducted and killed, or if in fact it was a girl and live. So imagine this. This isn't some secret police going door to door. This means that if your neighbor, if you're an Egyptian citizen, there's a decree from the king that says if your neighbor who is Hebrew has a child and you hear that newborn baby cry, it's on you, under the threat of punishment by law, it's on you to dispose of that baby. Every time there was a newborn baby cry, I imagine it was followed by the cries of the parents. Door to door, kicking doors in. And this went on and on and on, where delivery day was not a celebration, where delivery day was devastation for every family who had a boy. God had so many reasons for allowing this to go on, so many reasons. And there's so many reasons why God would allow this kind of suffering, especially the suffering of his own people. But it's important for us to not only remember how much they suffered, but also to remember what they were learning about their own situation and what they were learning about the Creator who created everyone and everything. The way that God accomplished this saving plan that he had in his sovereign work was through suffering. And this is why this is so important for us to grasp this. Now, how many of you have been... believers, your faith has been in Jesus for longer than 10 years. Raise your hand if you've been, it's been longer than 10 years. So you have probably asked the question, God, I trust you and I know you, but I don't understand why we continue to hurt and why we continue to face hardships and why all of the suffering. Anybody ask that when you're watching the news and just say, why can't you just make it stop? And probably you know non-believers who don't believe because they don't have an answer to this question that satisfies them. And if that's you today, it's understandable. We believers ought to be sympathetic to this question. I don't understand. But here's what God does. In some ways, this is something that we can actually see. And some people will say, what you say to people is there are no answers. And I'd like to say that while that's sometimes true, there are some answers. And in this case, here's what's happening. You have this in your notes. God is using their suffering to do two things. He's using their suffering to grow them, and then he's using their suffering to show them. He is growing them as a people, and he's showing them something that they need to see. He uses suffering to grow them and show them. Now, some of you raised your hand when I asked that question. How many of you would be willing to say that the hardships that you faced in your life over the last 10 years plus, God has some way used, in ways that are hard to explain, God's used those circumstances to grow you and also to show you something. Raise your hand. God's used them to grow you and show you something. How many of you learned something about yourself? How many of you learned something about God who created you? How many of you learned something about the sanctity and the brevity and the weight and the gravity of life, all of life? I sit at funerals. Every time I'm at a funeral, I say, come on, Dan, wake up. It could be tomorrow. Solomon says in the scriptures, he writes, it's better to spend one day at a funeral than to spend 1,000 days partying in festivals, because we become sober-minded that this isn't all there is. This isn't all there is. We don't have this life of flesh and blood, and as good as it can be and as painful as it can be sometimes, God wants us to remember, and sometimes through funerals and suffering and hurt and hardship, God wants us to remember, this is not all there is. There is more to come, and it's better prepare now for that later. We sang about it in Pastor Jonathan's song. The real hope that we have is not for a better life today. It's for eternal life tomorrow. And God teaches us this. He grows us and he shows us. And he did the same thing with the Hebrews. And why did he allow the suffering to happen in the first place is a reasonable question. Could he not rather have simply prevented it? And here's one of the problems that the Hebrews were facing. If they didn't suffer the way that they did, if he had not allowed them to become ensnared the way that they were ensnared, would the Israelites have ever desired to leave Egypt? Would the Hebrews would have ever seen themselves as God's people who have a destiny far beyond Egypt? The answer is likely. This is just conjecture. The answer is probably no. In other words, without this catastrophic disruption, most of us stay where we're at. Most of us marry ourselves to where we've been, to the familiar and to the comfortable. But it was hard enough for the Hebrews to get them to leave even when they were suffering, but it is in fact the suffering of God's people that causes God's people to pursue God and to leave into their land where he ultimately destined them to land, back in the land of Canaan. Here's how Charles Spurgeon puts it regarding this question. In all probability, if the Hebrews had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race, and they would have lost their identity as God's special people. So get this, God grows them into his special people. By the way, the harder Pharaoh pressed on the Hebrew people, the scriptures record, the more they expanded and multiplied. Miraculously, they had more children because of God's hand at work, even though they were being persecuted. And so God allowed their suffering to show them their need for salvation. Pharaoh caused them to long for the very thing he was trying to prevent, freedom in a new land. And Pharaoh had two strategies for preventing God's people from growing. He was using slavery and death. Slavery and death. And by the way, don't be surprised if you see some consistency here with where the enemy of our soul, Satan, uses the same tactics to separate us from our Father in heaven. What does he use? He uses slavery, sin that leads to slavery. He ensnares us in bitterness and sin and selfishness and pride and self-righteousness, only to curse God and separate ourselves from God, and also ultimately sealing our final sentence, because we know that when someone is enslaved, eventually this sin leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. Our loneliness, our anxieties, fears, and frustrations, that we face in our careers and our relationships, these same things that we face in our families and in our churches, it is primarily not someone else's fault. It is our struggle with our own sin and our own self-preservation and self-protection. And what we need is the exact same things the Israelites need, and that is a Savior to deliver them from slavery and to rescue them from death. We need the same. We need a Savior, and we need to be rescued from death, our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy is not the boss asking us to work some unpaid overtime. Our greatest enemy is not sleeping in our bed, and we call them our spouse. Our greatest enemy is not the crazy old neighbor next door. Our greatest enemy isn't our estranged parents and kids. Our greatest enemy is the sin that ensnares us and eventually leads us off to death. And here's what God does. God sees and he reveals that their greatest need is the freedom to worship. That as long as they're ensnared, they are not worshiping. They are distracted and distraught. So God wants to bring freedom to them so that they can be free to worship. In fact, remember this, in Exodus chapter 9, he gives instructions, God does to Moses, and he's instructing him that what he's going to do is he's going to go back to the Pharaoh, and what he's going to say to this is, you're going to tell him that the God has heard the cries of these people. He sees their slavery, and then something very specific, you know this if you've followed this story at all in your lifetime, and he's instructed by God to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? So they can worship the God of the universe, the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God's impetus, his objective, his mission really is to free his people from suffering so that they can indeed worship him without distraction. And I will say this. One of the things I think it's important for us to do when we're praying with people who are suffering in some way with a medical condition, or they're facing some terrible news, or they're grieving and they're separated somehow from people that they love and care for, and they hurt and hurt and hurt. Don't forget to, when you're praying for people, one of the reasons we're praying for God to lift these hardships is so that they could be free to worship, free from distraction, and free really to set their hearts on God without the distractions of the physical body and the limited faculties and function that they've got in their heart or their body. So God is getting his people out of Egypt so that he can get Egypt out of his people. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to move them out. And God's desire really is way beyond liberating them politically. It's way beyond liberating them economically and socially. God desires his people to be a nation of worshipers, and that's what we're created to do. That's why humans exist. If you want to take an inventory of some of the things that makes you or us unhappy, primarily at the source, it is because the object of our worship is too weak and too small. God has created us as worshipers of the sovereign God, and until we're satisfied with that, we will be unsatisfied with everything. Now, number two, God meets our need in a way no one else can. So God is at work. See, Pharaoh has his hand in the disruption of his people. God has his hand in the deliverance of his people. Pharaoh's hand is heavy and harsh, but the Hebrews here are saved by the hand of God. And the reason Pharaoh is going to be crushed is because God himself topples him over. Because God himself is at work, a special work that he sees through from the beginning to the end. And you've got this in your notes. God does this deliverance using miraculous ways. He moved in miraculous ways to draw his people out of Egypt. Miraculous ways. I'm always kind of caught off guard when somebody is talking about how incredible God is because he intervened and he helped them. And let me say something that's probably going to make some of you be like, I think he's talking about me and I resent him for saying this. But when they say things, when someone says something like, you know, never mind, it doesn't matter. Here's what I want you to see. When God is at work, this is so important, church family, this is so important. When God is at work, it is miraculous. It's in ways that you cannot explain. It's not magical or mystical. When God does something, you stand back and you say things like this in your own heart. You say, this could only be God. There's no other way to explain it. This is how God was at work bringing deliverance. This is how Stephen described in the book of Acts. Luke writes this down in the book of Acts, and look at how Stephen describes this. Stephen says, "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. He dealt then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn baby so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action." And here's what I want to do, really briefly. I want to show you how God's hand is delivering the Hebrews from the Egyptians in miraculous ways. I want to pay special attention real quickly to two ways. Two ways. God meets their need for salvation with the miraculous birth of a Savior, and this is something that only God could accomplish. His divine fingerprints are all over this narrative, starting with God being at work in a baby basket, in Moses' basket. So Moses is born, and somehow for 3 months he goes undetected and unscathed. After 3 months, probably fearing that it's not going to be possible to spare his life anymore, Moses' mother kind of puts him in a basket that's kind of perfectly designed to make its way down the river. And she sets him free, so to speak, riding down the Nile River. Now, if you know anything about the Nile River, you know it's a dangerous place. How dangerous is the Nile River? One commentator said, no civilization on earth has ever been able to successfully send an expedition from the north to the south or from the south to the north without death or failure in the expedition. I don't know if that's true, but it's interesting. And he says, maybe this is why, because there are 10 types of venomous snakes that slither. Isn't the word slither make it worse? Doesn't it? I could have said that moved, but it's the word slither. That slither perilously close to the river. Crocodiles are set to devour everything in the Nile River. There are hippopotami, proper use of plural of hippopotamus. You're welcome. Thank you, English teachers, for editing that. There are hippopotami that aggressively turn over boats and have statistically killed more humans than the assumed most dangerous predator, the king of the jungle, the lion. In addition, there are tropical diseases carried by mosquitoes, sunstroke, roaring rapids, dehydration, and many other dangers. Now, I had a Nile River experience myself that I wanted to tell you about, but it wasn't on the Nile River. It just felt like we were on the Nile River. We were in a stream in the Adirondacks. My buddy and I took a trip in the stream in a canoe. We were headed to Saranac Lake in a canoe. Storm whips up. Gray skies kind of roll in overhead. It was just like, I mean, it was like a movie, right? We're paddling away in this beautiful sun. All of a sudden, it's dark. Rain comes. It's lightning. The wind comes along with it. And we're in a stream that's small enough that there's just a couple of feet of waves. But we had just kind of floated into the opening of Saranac Lake. And I got to tell you, there was a level of panic being in Saranac Lake in a canoe with 2-foot waves, and we couldn't get ourselves straight. We couldn't get the nose of the boat because of the wind. We couldn't get it straight. So the waves were hitting us on our side. And we were exchanging, like, I love you, seriously, send my love to my parents, tell them if there was anything that I could have done, I would have done for them, but it looks like I'm not going to be able to. Horrifying, terrifying. By the way, it also felt like the wind was blowing at us on the way into the lake and then on the way back out of the lake. So we took a 3-hour canoe trip to paddle back to camp in a headwind, paddling frantically, feeling like every couple of minutes we could end up in this water in the Adirondacks. Lost forever. Now, I say that to say that is a stream in the mouth of Saranac. These people live along the Nile, and they had set a 3-month-old baby in a basket and set it afloat with hopes that maybe this baby will make it. By the way, if you know anything about the Nile River, know this, that there are 3 billion gallons of water flowing in the Nile River on any given second. And the water, the time it takes from the water to get from one section of the Nile into the opening of the Mediterranean, get this, is 3 months. It is a massive, massive, miraculous event for a three-month-old baby to take a trip in a basket and settle in by the reeds. Oh, and by the way, and to end up at the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. And then for Pharaoh's daughter, by the way, let me run this one by you too. Did you know that the description of this baby basket is the word ark? The only other time that this word ark is used is to describe Noah's ark. Both of these vessels were vessels of redemption and salvation, one of them inhabited by Moses, selected and chosen by God to deliver his people, and the other one, Noah, selected by God to bring freedom to his own people. Keep this in mind, that God was also at work in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter, by the way, has the authority to kill this child. Not only the authority, but his mandate is expected by her dad's own decree to kill this child. And one of the real dangers was that Moses was going to float into the hands of an Egyptian and then suffer, but instead kind of floats up to Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter, of course, peeks in and recognizes for somehow, some way that this is a Hebrew child, and then the scriptures say this, her heart is moved with compassion. And she says, like we all do when we see babies on the internet, aw, share, I'm going to share this, this is so adorable. There's a baby. Moved with compassion, her curiosity actually makes her take this baby in, adopt the baby, take the baby into the royal home, and then decide that she's going to need a Hebrew to care for this child. And somehow, through a miraculous turn of events, she summonses in a Hebrew mother to take care of this Bible, this baby. How many of you know who this mother is? It's Moses' mom, Moses' mother. God sovereignly at work, moving by his hand to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt and into the promised land where they can be once and for all, where they can be worshipers. God was at work drawing Moses out of the water. By the way, think of this. The name, Moses' name means to be drawn out. That's why she named him Moses, because he was drawn out of the water. Little does she know that Moses wasn't just being drawn out of the water, that God named him Moses through the Egyptian, the daughter of the Pharaoh. Why? Because God was using Moses to draw his people out of Egypt. He is miraculously intervening. He is miraculously at work to bring about his purposes. None of these things would have happened without God overruling Pharaoh's deadly decree. And so, what moved the hand of God is this. God heard the cries of his people. He responded to those cries, but he did so primarily because he had made a promise to his people. He had made a covenant with his people. God acted to both relieve his people and remember his promise. He heard their groaning, he remembered his covenant promise, and God decided it was time to act. Some of you are praying for a non-believing spouse or child or grandchildren. And when you think about it, when you look at what's happening in their lives, you probably have some doubts as to how it's ever going to happen. You've said all you could say, you've given them cases of testaments, no response. And you're waiting and trusting. Here's what we learn in Exodus, that God is very much in tune with the cry of his people for freedom, for rescue, for deliverance. God does not take lightly his role as the one who is causing things to happen to ultimately bring about their redemption. And when you think about praying for the loved ones that you want to see come to saving faith in Jesus, don't ever stop praying, because every word that you pray to the Father is an expression of your trust that he is sovereignly at work and is capable through miraculous ways of bringing your loved one to saving faith. How many of you think that some of the ways that you came to faith personally were miraculous? God is in response. And here's what God does. God hears, he sees, he knows. This appears all throughout Scripture. And he remembers that he is faithful to his people to continue to rescue them. And God saves us. And so here's the other thing I want you to think about as we kind of finish, okay? Here's what I want you to think about. One last thing. God saves his people through suffering, not from suffering. Don't be surprised if the way that God reaches your non-believing loved one isn't to save them from their suffering, but to save them through their suffering, through their disappointments, through their miscues and miscalculations and misfires at work, or with their families, or with their children, or as their bodies begin to break down and show wear and limited capacity. We know that God saves us through suffering, not always from suffering. So when you're suffering, don't forget to let that suffering help you look for your Savior. I remember taking my family on a walk, and we looked up in Letchworth Park. We looked up an easy trail. So we thought, Team Williams is going to start at Letchworth Park, and we're going to take the easy trail. Well, this easy trail starts this wide, and about a half hour into our walk, there is no trail, and we're in the middle of the wilderness. We had gone down into a valley. The trail disappears. Now we're walking through brush and bees' nests. And I just keep expressing to them, follow me. Meanwhile, I'm saying, dear God, am I going to lead my children to death? And it doesn't get easier, it gets worse. My wife slips, turns her ankle, turns it over, kind of sprains it. And fortunately, I'd been CrossFitting for about 6 months, so I was like, honey, get on my back, I'm gonna CrossFit you up the hill. She gets on my back, and all I know is this: start heading uphill, look for a hill up, because we walked all the way down. Imagine this, I mean, there's some whimpering children, they're walking single file so that they can follow each other through the brush as we're in Letchworth Park. Walking to our demise. And we just kept going up. But in my heart, I just kept saying, oh, God. Oh, God. I am as lost as I've ever been in my life. I am now carrying more responsibility than I've ever carried in my life. And we have got to, I mean, here's what happened. Eventually, we make our way slowly up. The path widens. I don't know where it went, but it starts to widen, and we go up a side of a hill, and we make our way to safety. And I went on to explain to my kids that I knew all along where we were going. I wasn't lost for 1 minute. I just wanted to see how they coped with stress, and it was poor. It was very poor. They're calling me names. They're throwing stuff from the back of the line at me. Here's what I want you to consider. I want you to consider, when you think of suffering, never forget that it helps you. God uses suffering to help you look for a Savior. Because all the minutes that you live believing that you can handle your own life, I had a friend say to me one time, if this is where leading my own life gets me, I'm done. I surrender. I no longer want to lead my own life. I've let it into the ditch. And it was then when my friend said, I need to depend on, rely on, and trust someone else because this isn't working. That's what happens in our hardship. God helps us to see and savor a Savior more than we ever have in our lives. He helps us call out to him. You've got a blank, and some of you will lay awake at night for 6 days if I don't give you this blank, but here it is. Number two, let your suffering remind you to show gratitude for God's grace. Do you know the Hebrews still, when they observe the Passover meal, they eat bitter herbs? You know why? It reminds them of their bitter slavery, and it doesn't make them depressed. The Hebrew people celebrate the rescue and the deliverance of God. Remember God's grace. Suffering reminds you to show gratitude for God's grace, that we preach to ourselves that our suffering eventually will end. By God's grace, he didn't just send a little rescuer savior into the house of Pharaoh. He also sent a little rescuer into the little town of Bethlehem. And this Savior didn't just free us from political oppression and political slavery, but this Savior saved us from spiritual slavery to sin, death, and the grave. How did God do that? Miraculously, he intervened, and he did it in miraculous ways. His hand was at work. The salvation God has accomplished in history becomes our salvation when we receive Jesus by faith.